Thank you, musicians. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn there, let me thank you once again for having Louise and myself with you for this month of November. Tomorrow is December the 1st, and it's time to go home. You have been so kind, you always are. Your kindness and hospitality and many expressions of Christian love are received as from the Lord Himself. I said that sincerely. Thank you so very much. And as we continue to come to your mind, pray for us. And as you come to ours, we will do the same. We have a busy schedule ahead of us, not only during Christmas and New Year's, but January we'll be back in Abaco, Green Turtle, in March at Man of War, and then in April and May in the Middle East and beyond. So much more. So pray for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15, please. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It was Thursday, December the 3rd, 1992. The UN vote was taken. It was unanimous. The order was given to the U.S. troops. And the Greensboro News and Record newspaper, December the 4th, had these headlines in bold letters, Save Somalia. The full force of 28,000 troops were sent to save Somalia, and how badly the Somalis needed physical salvation. Many of us will remember the pictures that we saw on television. Surely they must be etched in our minds. Hundreds of thousands have died from starvation, said the newspaper, and 2 million more are in danger of dying. It had been impressed upon us that there was a total collapse of the government. Warlords and thugs were controlling, and we remember seeing those pictures as well. But what wonderful news this must have been, and surely was, for the Somalis. Salvation is coming. Now, as we think of Christmas, we think of a salvation far greater than a salvation from physical harm and danger. As we think of those pictures that should be etched in our minds of the Somalis famished and forlorn, helpless and hopeless, this would be to us in just a very small way a picture of our spiritual condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We human beings needed salvation from sin and its consequences. And Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. wonderful news indeed. And maybe we should define very briefly just what sin is. Sin is disobedience that has plunged every one of us under the consequences, eternal consequences of sin. We need redemption from sin. Sin is darkness. We need rescue from darkness. We need the light. Sin is death. That word means separation. And spiritual death is separation from God. Just as physical death means that the person is separated from the body, spiritual death means that the person, though in the body, is separated from God. Spiritual death. We need resurrection from death. We need new life. Sin is distance from God. Sin has alienated us from God. We need reconciliation. We need to be brought to God. And it's not a matter of God being reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God. So sin is distance. We need reconciliation. Sin is a despot, a ruler. We need release from this bondage. Sin is destitution. We need replenishment. Sin is debt, a debt that we cannot pay. Sin is debt. We need a reversal of that sin debt. And thank God, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the message of Christmas. I heard about the little boy who was chosen to be the angel in the Christmas play. And he worked diligently on his part. And he thought he had it. He kept going over it, just as I've heard some of the children here going over their parts. This boy who was to be the angel kept going over his part. He thought he learned it well. But right before the play, he began to be very nervous, as most are, young or old. And he couldn't remember whether it was, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy," or, "I bring you great tidings of good joy." He was very nervous. And when it came time to perform, he did the wise thing. He said, "Behold, I bring you good great tidings of good great joy." Well, this is the message of Christmas. It is good great tidings of good great joy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We can be saved. Now, as we think of this verse, I want us to think of several points in connection with it. Please make a mental note. First of all, this is unquestionable in its proposition. Unquestionable in its proposition. Look at the wording. This is a faithful saying. You can count on it. The NIV has, "This is a trustworthy saying." The Darby translation puts it, "Faithful is the word." The New English Bible has it, "Here are words you may trust." The Revised Standard Version puts it, "The saying is sure." Here is a statement that is entirely free from any element of doubt, of supposition, or uncertainty. This is a faithful saying, and it's unquestionable in its proposition. The literal translation is, "This is a certified statement." Now, someone might have a check in his or her possession, and they might question whether or not the check is good. But the knowing person, the person at the bank, maybe elsewhere, the knowing person will look at that check and see that it is a certified check. There is no doubt about it. The person has paid the money on the other end wherever the check was made. This is a certified check that is as good as cash. It is something that is trustworthy. Now, this is unquestionable in its proposition because of its origin. Dear friend, this good great news is from God Himself. God spoke to Mary through Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. God spoke to Joseph and told him not to put Mary away, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. God spoke to the shepherds concerning the birth of the Messiah, of the Savior of the world, in Luke chapter 2. This is of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the very breath of God, the outbreathing of God. And this proposition is unquestionable because of its origin. God is speaking. It is unquestionable because of its outcome. Getting back to the person who has the check, they might question whether or not it is good, but when they go to the bank and the teller tells the person, as the cash is given to him or her, this check is good. And once that person has the cash, they know that it's good. This is the outcome of it. Listen, dear friend, the Apostle Paul took this certified statement to the heathen court of Caesar in Rome, the stronghold of Satan. And heathenism and idolatry heard this faithful saying. Some years later, Paul was able to write, as we have it in Philippians 4:22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Those of Caesar's household, if you please, cash this faithful saying in for its value. They were saved. One note that I must touch upon here, and I want you to look at the Scriptures now. Some of you might not understand what I am about to say. I will make myself as clear and simple as possible. Look down at verse 16. Paul said, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Now, though some of us might refer to the Apostle Paul being saved on the Damascus Road, he was on his way to Damascus to search out Christians, to persecute them, to put them to death. He wanted to rid the world of these followers of Jesus. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road. A personal encounter, if you please. And Saul of Tarsus was transformed. He became the Apostle Paul, a stalwart of the faith, of the Christian faith. And Paul says that he was saved first as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, some people wonder about this statement. What does Paul mean he was saved first? Were not there others saved before the Apostle Paul? Yes, others were saved first. Well, what did he mean that in me first? Look at verse 15 now. Note your words now. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. That's the same word. That word first is the same word as chief. Let's go back to verse 15 now. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What does that mean? Were we saved in exactly the same way Paul was saved? The answer is no. I wasn't saved as the Apostle Paul was saved. And neither were you. Because the Bible tells us faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul heard the word, but he heard the word in flesh in that personal encounter with Christ. Well, you might say, now, what is your point? What point are you making? I'm just pointing out to you the dispensational aspect of what we are reading here. You need not turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me read what the Apostle Paul said there. I'm reading from Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Well, verse 4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, most marginal renderings will put he was born ahead of time. And I believe that's correct. I think I have run across one rendering that he was born after his time. Most Bible teachers, at least those to whom I refer, are agreed. Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. What does Paul mean? I believe he means this when we read these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. At the time of the rapture, every believer will be gone from the face of the earth. That's a solemn thought. A very joyous thought for the believer who's going up. A very solemn thought for those left. Every believer gone. In our study of Scripture, we know that it is God's order of things that the gospel message be proclaimed by those who are saved. Let me give you an illustration. There was Cornelius, the Italian soldier, of whom we read in Acts chapter 10. He was a good man, as the goodness of men goes. He was a good man. He was a man who believed in God, and he identified himself with this one true and living God of the Jewish people, but there was something that he needed to know. He needed to know about this Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him about Peter, who was down at Joppa, right at Tel Aviv, what we know today as Tel Aviv. And Peter was to be sent for, and he would come to tell Cornelius what he needed to know. Why didn't the angel go ahead and tell him? I mean, he was revealing something to him. Why didn't the angel go ahead and say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of your acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Cornelius, you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Because it's not God's order of things that angels tell the story, but those who are saved. The song goes, and when I sing redemption's story, angels will fold their wings, for they never knew the joy that my salvation brings. Well, when the rapture takes place and every believer is gone, who's going to tell the story? And there will be a number saved during the tribulation. The Bible teaches that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, of the Jewish people, ones will be saved, totaling 144,000. And I believe the Apostle Paul is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with the 144,000 Jews after the rapture as he dealt with the Apostle Paul. They will believe, they'll be sealed, and become the evangelists of the day. But the message is the same. And so here is something that is unquestionable in its proposition. And Paul could say, I know it's real, I know it's true, because I was saved. Look back at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. And I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And dear friends, here is a statement that is unquestionable in its proposition. You can count on it. You can rely on it. You can stand upon the Word of God and take God at His Word. Secondly, it's universal in its proclamation. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Worthy of all acceptation. Universal in its proclamation. Here again, the NIV has it. That deserves full acceptance. The American Standard Version has it. Deserving full acceptance. The Weymouth translation has it. Deserving of universal acceptance. And the Amplified has pretty much the same. Worthy of full and universal acceptance. Here is a certified statement that is to everyone. Everyone. No one exempt. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The angelic announcement was, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's universal in its proclamation. Red, yellow, black, white, they're all precious in God's sight. And this is something that no one can claim apart from anyone else receiving it. Here is something that no one can monopolize. It's for everyone, everywhere. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This message can bring Jew and Arab together so that they can rejoice together in peace, in Christ. It can cause the Protestant Irish and Catholic Irish to enjoy blessed fellowship together in Christ. Its power can bring the Croats, the Serbs, and the Bosnians together in unity in Christ. There is no power on earth, and I will say in the universe, like the power of the gospel message. This Christmas message is universal in its proclamation. Thirdly, this message is unique in its principle. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. I understand that there are some people now working on this island seeking to influence others and seeking to get others to believe that Jesus is not God. Don't you believe it? Don't listen to them. Oh, I know their version says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Or they would have us to believe that Jesus was a created being. Don't you believe it? I know that among these people, there are those who would say nowhere in the Bible is that highest name of God, that personal name of God, Jehovah, more specifically, Yahweh, is ascribed in any way to Jesus. But they are wrong in saying that. It is ascribed to Jesus. It is given to Jesus. If you were listening to the prayer this morning, you will know that our brother Roddy Pender was praying about the Lord Jesus when being apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, used that personal name of God. When he asked, "Whom seek ye?" and they said, "Jesus." And Jesus said, "I am." In our English Bible, it reads, "I am He." The He is in italics. Whenever you find a word in italics, it indicates it was not in the original text, but supplied for continuity. The Lord Jesus used the title that Jehovah Yahweh gave to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus said, "I am." Is it any wonder that they fell back prostrate to the ground? He is God in flesh. His name is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And when you go to Jeremiah chapter 23, you will find the prophet there speaking about this one who is going to come, born of David's line, and he's called the branch of David. The branch of David. And here is his name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Don't you believe it, dear friends, when these people tell you that Jesus is not God. But here is something that is unique in its principle. Salvation is not us doing what we can to reach up to God, doing the best we can. I remember reading about 30 years ago. And I mention that because I don't know what the value would be today. This was back when gold was about $35 an ounce. But I read that in every ton of seawater, there is about 8 ounces of gold. Now, some of the minds of the entrepreneurs is working now. In every ton of seawater, there's about 8 cents worth of gold. 8 cents worth of gold. Now, that was back 30 years ago, so I don't know what the value would be today. But one might as well expect to become gold-plated swimming in the ocean water as to get to heaven by their good works. You cannot do it. And salvation is not our working up to God. Salvation is God coming down to us and providing salvation full and free. And it's free not because it's cheap, but it's free because it's paid for. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14. Jesus is God in flesh. His miraculous birth and later his miraculous bodily resurrection proved that he was God. His manhood proved him to be God. His message proved him to be God. His mission proved him to be God. And thank God Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So here is a statement, unquestionable in its proposition, universal in its proclamation, unique in its principle, and unlimited in its power. He came to save sinners. How did he do that? By dying on a cross, by being made sin for us. When he was nailed to that cross, men did what they could to him, and yet we read those astounding words in Isaiah chapter 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we will be learning for all eternity just what those words mean. We know that it includes this thought, that he, the sinless one, was made sin. He was constituted as a sin offering. He was made sin so that we sinners might be made righteous or constituted as righteous in Christ. That is wonderful. All of our sins were laid on him. There was Peter, we read this in Matthew chapter 16, there was Peter who said to the Lord, when the Lord Jesus revealed the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die, he knew that, he knows all things. When the Lord Jesus revealed the fact that he was going to die, Peter rebuked him, and he said, not so, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. What did the Lord say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. He said, Peter, you do not savor the things of God. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand why I came into the world. You see, Peter was thinking only of his friend dying. And there was something far beyond the death of the Lord Jesus Christ than simply a good man dying on a tree.
something far beyond that. It was when hanging upon that tree, he dealt with the sin question. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, says John, but for the sins of the whole world. He paid the sin debt. But one does not enter into the good of it until they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul said, if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And my unsaved friend, you've heard it, and you've heard it, but what you need to do is to humble yourself and say, oh God, I want to receive your unspeakable, your indescribable gift. You loved me, and you came down from heaven, took upon yourself human form to pay the sin debt, and I can enter into the good of it. I can have all of my sins forgiven. I can be clean in your sight and be saved for all eternity. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I receive you as my Savior. It's unlimited in its power. And lastly, this message is unfailing in your procurement of it. You must take God at His word and say, on the basis of what God says, I'm going to receive Christ. You know, dear friends, you have been called upon before to give your heart to the Lord. We use terminology like this. We use terminology like trust the Lord as your Savior. Receive Him as your Savior. You might say, well, now, exactly what am I supposed to do as you speak like that? Let me put it to you this way. Think with me now as we close. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to walk into this room right now, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to walk into this room right now and stand right here, what would you do who are unsaved? Well, you might say, well, now, if He were here that I could see Him, I'd go and fall at His feet. I would look at those nail scars in His hands and in His feet, and I would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for not receiving you before, but I want to receive you now as my Savior. Well, now, dear friend, if you were to do that with Him standing right here, you'd do with your heart what you would do with your feet. Receive Him as your Savior. We're going to sing number 250. Number 250, I'm sorry, in the Redemption Song book, 250, I want us to sing the first, third, and fifth stanzas. First, third, and fifth stanzas. Come believing. Now, once again, maybe you would want to slip out of one of the doors on over to the office. Some ones, perhaps, will be over there, ready to help you. Or maybe you would want to talk to someone after the service. I certainly stand ready to be of any help to anyone. You can talk to others whom you know. But dear friend, whether you talk to anyone or not, it's a matter of you receiving Christ, and you can do that tonight. Why do you keep putting it off? Receive Christ tonight. We pray that you will. Let us stand and sing the first, third, and fifth stanzas of number 250.